Okay, today is, can y'all hear me? Today is April the 11th, 2013. You know, when you have to look at the year as often as you look at the day, you know that time is flying. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that we can come to you at any time and you hear our prayer. We thank you that we can depend upon you because you are omniscient, you're omnipotent, and you're full of grace and love. We thank you for your mighty word and pray that you will help us to focus on it this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to open with a short article this evening from David Limbaugh. I gave you an article from him last time as well. The name of this article is Dr. Carson's Good Medicine. Dr. Carson is a black minister, and President Obama was invited to a prayer breakfast where Dr. Benjamin Carson was speaking. And I thought you might be interested to see how that went. President Obama must have been stunned at the audacity of Dr. Benjamin Carson in challenging his core assumptions right to his face in front of thousands of people at the National Prayer Breakfast. Obama's not used to being challenged, especially in public, even if indirectly and without being specifically named. From the look on his face, it was obvious that Obama was not pleased with Carson's message or with his presumptuousness in presenting it in that form while he had to sit still and remain silent. I think we can best understand Carson's message in the light of his opening statement, which laid the foundation for the thematic body of his speech. He began citing spiritual passages that he said would put his upcoming remarks into context. Three of the passages were wisdom sayings from the book of Proverbs, admonishing that the godless destroy their neighbor with their mouths, that a man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, and that a generous man will prosper. Final passage was God's promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if his people will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, he will hear them, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Carson also derided the chilling effect of political correctness that makes people afraid to express certain opinions on important issues, lest they incur the wrath of society's thought and speech police, those who presume to be the guardians of all moral and acceptable opinions. He then proceeded to boldly articulate a number of ideas that clearly fall in this category of disfavored speech. Specifically, Carson offered a ringing endorsement of Americans' founding principles and its unique constitutional liberties. He derided the moral decay in our society and our government's grotesque fiscal irresponsibility. He took aim on our ever-expanding welfare state, not only by championing hard work and self-reliance and personal responsibility, but also invoking his own personal experience as an example. And I'll just paraphrase what he was saying here. He said that his mother, he was raised by a single mom, and she never let him or his brother ever see themselves as victims, and that they were to be self-reliant, and that they could be motivated enough to meet the challenges. You know, that's so important. When parents tell their children that they can do something and encourage them to do it and praise them when they make efforts in that direction, the children believe it. And most of the time, they can do anything they want to do. In a television interview, Carson expanded on some of these thoughts, explaining that the founding fathers were afraid of an out-of-control government that would get to the point where it couldn't subsist without taking everything from the people. Next, he linked thought without taking anything from, next he linked thought, not expressly, the scriptural passages on generosity in challenging today's conventional wisdom that the wealthy are necessarily greedy. He pointed to the remarkable generosity of some Americans, historically wealthiest individuals. America, he said, has always been a very generous nation. Look at the foundations that have been created for the purpose of taking care of people. I'm going to shorten this. There's just a couple of other things I want to point out. He also expounded on the comments of political correctness, apparently criticizing the president's selective assault on religious liberty. He said if the president would exercise anywhere near the sensitivity about religious freedom in this country, as he does about Islam and offering them and offending them, we wouldn't have these kind of problems. And by the way, remember, remember he was sitting right close to him. There's also no question in my mind that in citing the passage from 2 Chronicles, Carson was expressing his view that America has strayed from its godly roots and replaced God's absolute moral standards with those that seem right to man, but are wholly destructive of our moral fabric. We must turn back to God, reject His man-made ethic, grounded in covetousness, evil, envy, and greed, and recommit ourselves to godly values and right living. And I say, amen to that. It goes on a couple of more little paragraphs. I'll finish it. In the speech, Carson did not criticize President Obama by name, but he roundly condemned his philosophy of an approach to governance. He did so with abundant forcefulness, but equally strong respectfulness. It was an admirable display of forthrightness and courage and virtual seminar on how President Obama's political opponents should boldly, directly, and publicly dispute his wrong-headed message and block his destructive agenda. So, I copied that a few days ago. I try to get things that are hot off the press. No, I didn't listen to it. I usually don't have time to listen to too many things. I just rather get the transcript or get articles and scan them and just get the cream out for you. Yes. Carson. Oh, did y'all hear him? Oh, okay. I do have this. I'll show you. That's Tim. Him? What's their loss? I was reading some articles that I don't even know if I could give them to you because they're so illicit. I was reading some articles that had to do with, I think it was called Sex Week on the Colleges. And the things that went on there, I couldn't even read to you. And these are at major colleges. And the administration goes along with it. It's shocking. Okay, let's get to our knitting. We're going to pick up on getting the gospel right. This is lesson 139. And it's been a while since we went to spiritual illumination, which is where we ended. And I was focusing on spiritual illumination is needed not only for the unbeliever, but it's needed for the believer as well. And I challenged y'all to give me some scripture references with regards to spiritual illumination to unbelievers, and that, of course, we know as common grace. That's the Holy Spirit acting as a human spirit that the unbeliever does not have. so that the gospel, which is a spiritual phenomenon, can be lucid, clear, and perspicuous to unbelievers. So it's not just the word that we speak. What God needs from us when we give the gospel is accuracy. And if you give the gospel accurately, then the Holy Spirit is the one that is going to make that spiritual information that you're giving an unbeliever clear. You don't have to be eloquent. You can just fumble bumble through it. It's all right as long as it's accurate. And the Holy Spirit can use that. We see in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But that doesn't mean that they're left out. Again, it's the common grace that makes the difference. And we have that in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17, where Christ asked Peter who he thought, what people were saying, then what he thought he was. And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is who is in heaven." In other words, it's the God that reveals and illuminates, excuse me, when it comes to the gospel, these unbelievers. And then in John 16, verse 7 through 11, "And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict" who? "The world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." Again, dealing with the gospel. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction." In other words, if you're not going to give the gospel in full conviction, dogmatically, don't give it. You don't pussyfoot around when you give the gospel. You give it accurately and dogmatically, regardless of who you're talking to. Now, with regards to the believer, the Holy Spirit must illuminate believers as well. We don't learn doctrine because we're smart. We don't learn it because we've been highly educated. We don't learn it because we have a high IQ or any such thing. We learn it because of the grace of God. He gives us the grace system of perception. He is the one that opens our minds to the spiritual truths that He would have us understand and learn. So no one can take credit that they know more doctrine than anybody else. The only thing that is limiting your intake of doctrine, that is limiting how far you can rise in the spiritual realm, is your own volition. And one thing, none of us have enough years to ever exploit God's grace to where He will ever say, "You've gone as far as you can go. I don't have anything else to give." I think we probably have a comparable ratio of how much of our brain we use. How much do they say we learn or we use on our brain? What is it, 10%? Something like that? And that's about probably how much grace we exploit, is about maybe 10% of it, if that much. So there's always more, and God has to enlighten us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. "Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." He has to be our teacher. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that they may know the things freely given to us by God, which things also we speak, listen to this, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. And I have underlined here, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. There's a lot of different opinions as to what he meant when he said spiritual with spiritual, because those words aren't given. But at least that will fill in the blanks to give you kind of an idea that it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us. He is our true mentor. And we're to pass this doctrine on to others. Again, Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say." But let's just stop there for a minute. Do you get nervous when you're going to talk to your neighbor, someone in your family, or maybe a stranger? That's all it takes for most of us to get uptight. Uh-oh, the ball's in my court now. I'm in the limelight now. All the pressure is on. That's what goes through a lot of people's minds. But He says you're not even to be worried if you go into the synagogues or rulers and authorities. It doesn't matter who you're talking to. You can be relaxed because it doesn't depend on you. The only thing that you do, that you strive to do, is to be accurate. And if you're relaxed, they're going to know that you're relaxed. And it's going to make it easy. Do you know why we feel pressure? Think about it. Why do we feel pressure when we go to stand for righteousness, to stand firm for the faith, to give the gospel to someone? Why do we feel pressure? The only really reason any of us feel pressure is because we're thinking about who? Ourselves. Quit thinking about yourself. And think about them and just talk to them. And the pressure disappears. We're not required to be victorious every time that we go out and give the gospel. If you think that, you're going to quit because you're not going to... The chances of you having a victory every time you go out to give the gospel is about the same chance as if I got a fiddle and started trying to play it right now. If I did, everybody would be hitting the doors. You're successful because you're willing and you are trying. Just give it accurately, that's all. And don't take it personal if they try to reject you. So don't be nervous as to what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. See, that's the neat thing about asking questions. You don't have to have a canned speech. You have no idea where the conversation is going. And I know to some of you that scares you to death. Well, what if they ask something I don't know? Well, so what? Tell them, I don't know the answer to that, but this is what I do know. And then you start giving them the grace message. So you don't have to have a canned speech. You shouldn't have a canned speech. You just start talking to them. When you go talk to your neighbor over the fence, do you have a canned speech for them? No. And you never can tell when your neighbor or anyone else is going to give you that opportunity. You never know when your neighbor is, you're just talking to your neighbor and they reveal to you, well, I found out I have cancer, I got to go to the hospital. Is that an opening? Can you help this person? Nothing else but saying, well, what do you think about that? Are you frightened? Are you worried about that? And if they're truthful, they'll probably say, yeah, I kind of am. And then you can say, you know, we don't have to be afraid of anything because Christ has already given us the greatest victory we could ever have. And what are they going to say? What victory is that? Why, the victory over death. And you just... because it's in your soul, it will come out. You just talk to people. You don't have to, well, John 3:16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Don't come across plastic. Just talk to them. And you don't have to worry about where it's going. Just ask them questions and you'll find out. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The Holy Spirit is running the show. You're just along for the ride. You're just the mouthpiece. And whatever comes into your mind. You know, there's a lot of pastors that don't teach the way I do. I mean, a lot of them have a script and they stick to it. Well, I have notes, but I don't stick to it. And a lot of times I start talking to you and I don't know where it's going. And there's a lot of people, it seems kind of scary. But the Holy Spirit is directing me. Sometimes I'll get off on a tangent and I'll be talking about something that I had no intention of discussing or even bringing up. And yet I'm just waxing eloquent on something that I had no idea I was even going to speak about. It's not from me, it's the Holy Spirit taking what is in here and it just comes out. And He will do the same for you if you are relaxed, depending upon Him, and not trying to uncan some kind of old dusty speech that you used to give it. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things, and listen to this, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Boy, do we need that. Huh? Sometimes I can't even remember my glasses where I put them. And I'm talking about these kind of glasses. There has been times that I've gone through the house looking for these. And they were right here. We have a hard time remembering things sometimes, but the Holy Spirit, that's one of His ministries. He will draw out of you what has been put in these recesses of your brain, this hard drive up there, these files that you're not accessing every day. Bam! He'll bring it out. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you don't know what you're missing. If you've ever been before an unbeliever, or you've been before someone who really needed the truth, and you just started talking, it just the words were there. You didn't have to even think. It's just like, boop, hitting a button and you were playing a recording or something. It's nearly like you're standing outside your body saying, wow, that's pretty good. Where did that come from? I don't know. The Holy Spirit just right out. And I'm not talking about tongues. So He'll bring to your remembrance all that. But there's one thing the Holy Spirit cannot do. He cannot extract from your soul something that's not there. Something that you never learned. So even though you come to Bible class and you come thousands of times and you leave and someone asks, well, what did you learn tonight? And you think, well, let's see, I kind of know what it's about. Still, there have been there's in your brain were printed certain data that you're going to need down the road. And you may not know how to extract it and retrieve it, but the Holy Spirit does. But it has to be there first. John 16:13-14. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take Mine and will disclose it to you. See the ministry of the Holy Spirit? I want you to look up there where it says, He will guide you into all the truth. He's guiding you right now. As you hear the Word, He will also guide you as you are declaring the Word. Not only when it comes in, but when it goes out. That's part of the Holy Spirit's ministry. But you don't take advantage of those opportunities to speak to people. If you're not looking for them, you're not going to see them. But if you are looking for them, they're there. Every day, we usually have opportunities to speak to someone who is in the dark. If we're just not afraid to take advantage of them. Psalm 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. So, you have to be humble, you have to be teachable to learn it. And the Lord Himself leads us. Psalm 25:12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. We're instructed. Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I love this. You see it over and over in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. He who has an ear. What does that mean? For one thing, it means he who gives a damn. Those are the people who have ears to hear. Those with positive volition. Those who know the time is short and they know eternity is a long time. And I don't want to be a peon for all eternity. I want to make my life worthwhile. I'm going to redeem the time. I'm going to exploit that grace. But it's only for those who have an ear. Okay, that was illumination for unbelievers and believers. Now remember, all of this had to do with attacks upon the Bible and how we can explain to others why we believe the Bible. You don't have to say what somebody else means. It's what you say that's coming from your own soul that is going to be more important to someone than if you're just quoting somebody out there. When you're saying, well, this is why I believe the Bible. This is why I think it is God's revelation to man. Here's another one here, prophecy. The greatest evidence that the Bible is the Word of God is the prophecy it contains. We've gone over this before. There's no other book on this planet that can delineate the future with 100% accuracy like the Bible. Most books don't touch it, because only God can do that. It seems reasonable to think that if God wanted to authenticate His communication, He would have to verify it in a manner that would not be duplicated by mere humans. In other words, by miracles, beyond the evidence for the Bible, for the Bible's correctness, manuscript evidence, that is, and its historicity, that is, archaeological evidence. Are y'all seeing these other evidences that He's having in this quote? The most important evidence is that of its inspiration, the real determination of the Bible. Bible's claim to absolute inspired truth is its supernatural evidence, including prophecy. A lot of people are afraid of prophecy. They think it's a distraction. Nearly a third of the Bible, about 30% of the Bible, is prophecy, and a lot of people don't even want to go there. They think, oh, I can't. I didn't even do very good in geography. I didn't do very good in history. How am I going to be able to understand prophecy, eschatology? Prophecy is a great proof that God exists, that the Bible is His Word, and that Christ is His Son and man's only Savior. Prophecies were given to indisputably identify the Messiah. Proof does not, however, guarantee faith. You see how I have that bold? Don't think because you have all the answers and you've done a great job in apologetics and you're giving them all the right answers that equates to their going to believe. It does not. The proof that we have does not guarantee faith. There must be a willing heart in spite of hundreds of prophecies proving that Jesus was the Messiah. The Jews rejected Him and remain largely in unbelief today. And they believe that the Bible was God's revelation. And you had the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament. You had the apostles were giving the Pharisees who knew the Bible was God's Word. And they had no response, no rebuttal to what they were saying, and they still did not believe. People who question the authenticity of the Bible need to look no further than what? The nation of Israel. The miracle people. Ezekiel 11:16 through 17. Ezekiel 36:23 through 24. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 15. Jeremiah 23:8, Jeremiah 31:7 through 10 are but a few of the prophecies that have come to pass, listen to this, during our lifetime. People don't know this because they don't know the Bible. They don't know that right under their nose that God has been fulfilling prophecy. And I know there's no prophecy in the church age. Well, there is no prophecy for the church during the church age. But there are prophecies, many of them for Israel, and many of them have been fulfilled in our lifetime. And I can say that pretty confidently because most people here are my age or older, which means they were already born when Israel became a nation, and that was prophesied. What about 70 A.D. when the Jews went out as a nation? Was that prophesied in the Old Testament? Was it? And what was that date again? 70 A.D.? When did the church age begin? Circa 33 A.D.? 30. So it was already about near 40 years into the church age when this prophecy for Israel was fulfilled. And now, 2,000 years later, thereabouts, they became a nation. Was that prophesied? That's what all these verses up here, I'm telling you, is about. Do you know that these verses say that when God regathers Israel, and I'm not talking about at the second advent, I'm talking about now, even in unbelief, that it was a greater feat than what He did at the Exodus? Did you know the Bible says that? Yeah, it does. Y'all are looking at me like, go to the website and read that Israel regathered. He was going to regather the Jews from all over the earth. And that only happens in 1948. May 14th, 1948 is when they became a nation. He gathered them from all over the nations. Before that, they only came from one nation, but that came from all over. And that's the first phase of the second advent. Christ is coming back again, but in two phases. The first one is He's coming down to us in the rapture. He's already has Israel regathered, and that's necessary for the tribulation to begin, because the Antichrist has to make a treaty with the nation of Israel in order for the tribulation to begin, which means what? Israel has to be a nation. And when they became a nation, nobody thought it was going to happen. The State Department tried to tell Truman, don't do it, don't recognize them, it's going to be embarrassing. There's no way that they can last. They have no army, they have no navy, they have no air force, they don't have anything. So the best thing you can do is not to recognize them as a nation. But the Holy Spirit worked on that man. And he was the first to recognize them. All this happening when? Right in our time. Prophesied that Israel would become a nation overnight. Did that happen? Yeah. Yes, Pete?
When you started on this 2 minutes ago, you said something about there's no prophecy in the church age. Or did I hear it wrong?
Maybe I said that, but I clarified it. What I'm saying is that what I meant to say, there is prophecy during the church age. And what I meant to say is that there is no prophecy for the church in the church age. But a lot of people have that. They misunderstand that and think that because there is no prophecy for the church, there's no prophecy at all fulfilled during the church age. I'm glad you said that, because my mind was a little bit ahead of my tongue, or vice versa. I knew what I was going to say. But the whole point is there is prophecy fulfilled in the church age, and that should be a great boon to us. We should just, if people kind of foo-foo, oh, well, yeah, but maybe prophecy, that all happened back in the old ancient times. No. It happened in our lifetime. It can be verified, and go to the Bible, and it says that it's going to happen. It says where it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. And a lot of times, it even says when it's going to happen. Just go to Daniel chapter 9, and it lays it all out.
Rapture is a prime example of that, of prophecy for the church.
Mm-hmm. That's for the, in fact, if you want to say, is there any prophecy for the church? Yeah, it's when they go out. First Thessalonians chapter 4. That is a prophecy. It's going to happen. But it's not going to happen during the church age. It's happening at the end of the earth, of the church age. And how long is that going to take? Gone. That's how far future the rapture is. For us, I mean, as far as how long it's going to take. Yes, sir? Well, I agree with what R.B. Thiem said on that, and Zane Hodges and some others. What they say is those prophecies, there's a ton of prophecies, including apostasy and these other things, that have to do with the tribulation. And if those prophecies are so imminent, in other words, we see them in incubation now, in infant stages, and they can come about at any time, how much closer does that mean Christ could be? See? Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and verses 18 and 19. For we did not follow, this is Peter speaking, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the rapture and Christ's coming, and for the Jews it would be the second advent, are so powerful. That and the resurrection. Those are the things that are repeated over and over and over. It's a common thread that runs through the Bible. Since Christ was victorious over death, that proves that what He said, what He prophesied, came to pass. That means that we can have faith. We can be confident that the things that are yet to come are going to come as well. And what Peter said, we didn't make these things up when we told you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitness of His majesty, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. What is He talking about? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where just a few select disciples were honored to see Jesus Christ in what His glorious body is going to be like. And so He's talking about that incident. And when they were on that mountain with Christ, and He essentially unveiled His glory to them for just a peek, God said, Peter said, "So we have this prophetic word made more sure to you, which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your heart." What He's saying is, we saw the risen Christ. We know we saw it. And yet we have a more sure proof that what is going to happen is sure because it's in the Word. He's saying the Word. Look at that. We have the prophetic Word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to. What is He talking about? He's one of those that really makes people, especially of death, is more real than what they think or what they perceive. Whenever they don't have any fear. So it's more important what you see, Word, and you better pay attention to it as a lamp shining in. How can you make people do that? He's saying, we saw Him. But it's based on the Word of God, and you better pay attention. I'll be able to recognize turning Him. That's what always gets me. And His Word is the greatest way that He could have gotten out of there, and that is by resurrection. Exactly. Their rulers, recognizing neither Him nor the abilities by condemning. Even though they knew the Scriptures, and He fulfilled them all, but fulfilled Him. You could try to play the game of, well, what if they didn't condemn Him and all that? That's not people who condemn what you say, what you know is true, condemn you for it. They're fulfilling His Word. We're living in the last days. And what does the Bible say the last days are going to be full of? Mockers, rebellious, deniers of truth. So when they're doing it, all they're doing is fulfilling what the prophecies say already. There are so many prophecies concerning Christ. Listen to this. Over 270 prophecies Christ fulfilled. And they weren't so easy to be fulfilled. For instance, being born in Bethlehem. Could somebody manage that? Where they're going to be born? How about being born of a virgin? Can you manage that one? I don't have time tonight. Remember, I have that printout of the chances that these prophecies would come to pass. I think I had 11 prophecies. And the chances of just 11 of these 270 prophecies coming to fruition by chance was like 1 to the 14th power. That's like 1 with 14 zeros after it. And that's just 11 prophecies. 270? So there are so many prophecies concerning Christ that it would take more than a few screens worth of space to list them all. 270 specific prophecies. How about the prophecy that not a bone of Christ was going to be broken? And even when that spear went up through His rib cages, up into His chest cavity. What if it had broken a rib? What would that mean? What would it mean? It would mean that God's Word is not 100% accurate. It means that God lied. It means we would have no salvation. And that's just one little prophecy. 270 more. What's the chances? Further, Jesus would have had no control over many of them, such as his birthplace or the time of birth. Second, the odds of one man, here it is, accidentally fulfilling 16 are 1 in 10 to the 45th power. 10 with 45 zeros over it, and that's just for 16 of those 270 prophecies. I'm not very good in math, but I know that's a lot. Our calculators won't even go that far. I don't know, even those big mechanical devices that they used to have that would crank out numbers. My father-in-law used to work for the Shell building, but this is before the computers came out. And they had mechanical devices that would do the counting. And he would show me at times. He would have one. He would take one home. He was working on it. I said, "What is that?" I mean, it was as big as this pulpit. It weighed more than an anchor. It was just huge. He says, "Oh, this is one of the accounting machines." I said, "Can you make it work?" He said, "Yeah, I'll show you." And he pushed it. And that thing started. Boy, it just started. Everything was whirling and it was just shaking all over the place, you know. And I'm thinking, man, what a great machine. I don't even know if that one could come up with 10 to the 45th power. Because it was about this wide. You'd have to have a small font to get too many of those zeros in there. When it came to the computer age, he was like some of you in this congregation. He said, "This is a good time for me to get out." He was very good with mechanics, but when it came to electrical things and computers, he didn't want any part of it. And he was happy, and it was probably a good choice. Those of you who have computers know what I'm talking about. I really think, you know, all the testing that we have, there's different areas of testing. One of them that has never been mentioned that I think really needs to be added is computer testing. Because a computer can test you like nothing else. I know. I spent 4 hours online today with a technician from Dell trying to get my computer to work again. And it worked. After 4 hours, and it's that guy was a magician. I mean, they can take over your screen now. And he starts, you can see him what they're doing. This screen, that screen, bring it over here, and bring this over here, and got that. All these check dudes, and he's just going through this, and I'm, well, all that because that's a big number. So how many is that for comparison? There are less than 10 to 28 atoms in the entire universe. You understand that? How big is an atom? You can't even see it. It's the building block of what we have. And for all the atoms in the entire universe, that would be all the stars, all the planets, everything. That would only be 10 to the 28th power. I don't know if y'all are not good in math, but you should be stunned by that. For comparison, there are less. Okay. And Jesus, who affirmed the Bible as the Word of God, proved his reliability and deity by his resurrection, a historical fact not easily ignored. Well, people can ignore it if you won't tell them. Prophecy is the great proof that God exists, that the Bible is His Word, and that Christ is His Son and man's only Savior. That's how important prophecy is. How much prophecy do you know, by the way? Just pick up a few tidbits. Where was Christ born? Bethlehem. And how many years before Christ was that prophesied? 700 years. 700 years. What I used to say is, okay, of course this is real wild speculation, but if you were going to pick a president of the United States 700 years from now, the town or the city in which he was going to be born, what's the chances you're going to get it right? Well, it really doesn't matter, because I can assure you, we're not going to be here 700 years. But it's just for comparison. Prophecies were given to indisputably identify the Messiah. Proof that, did I already give you that? Proof does not? Huh? I have it in there twice. Okay. Okay. We only have a few minutes left, but we'll at least get into this a little bit. Scientific accuracy. This is one of the proofs that substantiates the fact that God's Word is His revelation to us. It is inspired by God. And we have science. Science is in constant revision. The world was flat, remember? Well, at least people thought it was. And now it's round. The scientific world always are redoing and redefining to fit the exposed facts. The Bible, on the other hand, has always been acceptable in all ages without revision or redefining. How would you like to write a book or write something in a book 1600 years ago about science? Go to some other book and look what was written 1600 years ago. See how, if they have any comments about science, see how close they are. Well, the Bible has several. The earth is round. Job 26:10. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and dark. A circle. Arc. The universe is expanding. Isaiah 40:22. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And now we have scientists saying what? That the universe is constantly expanding, and God says He stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent. The earth hangs on nothing. Job 26:7. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. When that was written, they had no idea even that the earth was round. They had no idea about gravity and how... They didn't know any of these things, and yet the Bible are stating, states boldly these things that science has verified over the years. He says, the stars are innumerable. Genesis 15:5. And He took him, the Lord took him, Abram, outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them, which you are not. And He said to him, so shall be your descendants. Now think of that. Wouldn't you like to see that starry night? Jeremiah 33:22. This was written 2,500 years ago. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. Look at this. That's a little pinpoint. Little, if you held your fingers up and made the smallest box you possibly can with your fingers and up towards the sky, if you blew it up a little bigger to where you could see it in a telescope, that's what you would see. Now, you're looking at in the sphere of the universe that surrounds the earth, and you're holding your hands up like this to make the smallest little box you can, how many stars are in there? Surely, God knew what He was talking about. The entire creation is made of invisible elements called atoms. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the words were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made from things which do appear. They say that in this wood, for instance, there's more space than there is solid in here. I'm not going to hit it too hard because I'm not, evidently not hitting the space part. It's made up of atoms. Atoms, I don't know how they can split an atom and they can't see them, but they're too small. They know that they're there, but they're... And here you have the Word of God substantiating that. The Bible claims that all creation is made invisible material. Science then was ignorant of the subject. We know that the entire creation is made of invisible elements called atoms. I just threw this in because it had something to do with for the naked eye is invisible, and the Bible speaks on this as well. It has to do with germs. Nobody knew about germs back then. Even in the Civil War, someone would be operating on someone, they drop it on the floor, pick it up, just maybe wipe it off on their pant leg and just keep going. They didn't know about germs. But look what Leviticus 15:13 says. And when talking about someone who has an issue, he's been ill. And when he that has an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in running water and shall be clean. Running water. They didn't do that in the old days. I mean, they would just, you had to haul water. You just couldn't go to the sink or go to the bathtub and hit the faucet and fill it up. So rather than having to haul more water in, they would just take a diseased garment from someone and throw it in with maybe they're going to wash their potatoes and throw that old garment in there, all in the same water. They didn't have running water. They didn't know anything about germs. But there's another thing from the Bible. Okay, this is a good time to stop. Archaeology is next. And what I'm doing here, by the way, I'm just barely touching the tippy tops of all the information that I had when I was teaching this originally. Remember, this is a review. I'm just hitting some of the high spots to keep this. And this is to spur your memory so that you will be sharp when you go out there and someone says, oh, yeah, well, you're basing it on the Bible. Well, who believes the Bible? I mean, that's an old dusty book some old Jews wrote way back when. And you can say, really? What would you like to talk about? Science? Archaeology? Would you like to talk about prophecy? Would you like to talk about manuscript evidence? Just tell me something you would like to talk about and see how much you really know about the Bible. Are y'all doing that? Well, maybe you will. Okay. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your word and for this time that we can go through and see all these proofs that you are who you say you are, and your word is inerrant because it was inspired by you. We pray that we will have that confidence, not an arrogant pride, but confidence, because we carry these things around in our soul that people don't know, and that we will have the opportunity to enlighten them so they too can come to know you and love you as we do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.